I invite you to Matthew chapter 1, another familiar and beloved section of the Christmas scripture, and take out your outline to follow along. Look with me, Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. In any other year, on this particular Sunday in December, we would announce that our adult choir was presenting our annual Christmas musical this evening. That is, any year except last year, because last year on this weekend, Karen, our director, had herself a nasty fall and suffered a concussion, so we had to postpone the musical for a week. This year, of course, because of coronavirus, we've missed just about everything, including our Easter musical last spring, as well as our Christmas musical, from which would have been tonight, as I say. A few Decembers ago, the choir presented a musical that included a song written as an interview of Joseph, asking him how he felt and what was swirling around in his mind as the events of the first Christmas exploded in his life and forced him to be a main character in the story. It's simply called Joseph. I had never heard the song until it was a featured solo in that musical sung by Steve Phipps. Listen again to the lyrics of that song with me. Joseph, did you want to pack your tools? Head to some place where nobody whisper, there goes Mary's fool. Joseph, did you look up and raise your hands crying, God, you know I've always tried to be a righteous man. Joseph, did you lie awake confused thinking about that small town scandal and what love's supposed to do? Joseph, if you felt you'd been betrayed, still you didn't walk by feelings. You chose to walk by faith. Joseph couldn't take her as your wife but wouldn't let harm come to her. You looked beyond the shame and stood between her and an angry world. And you made no accusations so no one could raise a stone. Did you feel so hurt, confused, and all alone? Joseph, did you wake up and want to scream, God, are you really speaking through some angel in a dream? Joseph, did it all just seem absurd that your wife might be the one to fulfill the prophet's words? Joseph, you denied yourself to others, obeyed when nothing much made sense. You were her strength and shelter on that road to Bethlehem. And kneeling by the manger, bathed in soft starlight, did you know whose face you touched that holy night? Joseph, I hope to sit with you one day, hear you tell me all about the choices you were called to make. Because Joseph, it was you and no one else. God trusted to take care of Mary and himself. Several years ago, the film The Nativity Story came out, and watching it each year has become a Christmas staple in our home. I remember reading one reviewer who said the best thing about that film was the way it fleshed out the character of Joseph for the audience. Well, it's been a few years since we've put Joseph under the microscope and studied his life together to flesh out his character. And in a year when we put the focus last week upon Mary, it seems we almost have to turn the searchlight upon Joseph. So let's do that this morning. I've always been intrigued by this man, especially after I became a father, even though little is said about him in Scripture, even though the scant bit of material about him in the Gospels, even with that, we can still pick up a dozen or more facts about his life. For example, we know from Joseph's genealogy Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1, that Joseph was a direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac. Thus, he was a Jew by birth. We know from verses 2 to 3 that he was a descendant of Judah, so he belonged to the kingly tribe. We know from verses 1 and 6 that he was a descendant of David, which makes him part of the royal lineage. According to the genealogy in Luke 3, Mary was also a descendant of David, but through his son Nathan. Joseph, however, was a descendant of David through his son Solomon, so he carried the direct bloodline of the kings. In fact, scholars agree that if there had been a rightful Jewish king on the throne at the time of Jesus' birth, it would not have been Herod the Edomite, it would have been Joseph. So it was through Joseph that Jesus gained the legal right to the throne of David from a human standpoint. We know from verse 16 that Joseph's father was named Jacob, just as was the father of the Old Testament patriarch Joseph, after whom perhaps our Joseph was named. We know from Luke 2 that Joseph lived in Nazareth, thus he was a Galilean. We know from Matthew 13 that he was a carpenter, a craftsman by trade, which made him a blue-collar worker who made a living with his hands. In verse 19 of this chapter, Matthew says that Joseph was a righteous man, so we know he was rightly related to God. He was a believer. We believe from what we know of Jewish marriage customs in the first century that he was a young man when we're introduced to him, probably only in his late teens, just a couple or 3 years older than Mary perhaps. The narratives in Matthew and Luke seem to indicate that Joseph was a man of careful thought and action, not of words. I've mentioned before several times that the experts tell us that the average woman speaks about 50,000 words a day. The average man speaks about 25,000, half as many, and that's all I'm going to say about that. But note that while there's about 175 words attributed to Mary in the gospel accounts, most of which we read in Luke 1 last Sunday, but not one word from Joseph is recorded in Scripture, not one. He was apparently a quiet man of few words, the strong, silent type. Sadly, Joseph must have died very young. We can only speculate as to whether he died of a sickness or injuries related, sustained in a work-related accident. But we know that he would only have been in his late 40s, maybe 50, when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry. And there's no indication in Scripture that Joseph was still around. In fact, there's no mention of his presence after Jesus' 12th year. But of all the men living in Israel at the time when God chose to send his son into the world, God selected Joseph to be the foster father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Into the care of this good, poor, thoughtful, kind, quiet, hardworking man would be deposited God's indescribable gift. What a thought. Joseph would be the one to bounce the baby Jesus on his knee, to hold his little hand as he learned to walk, to teach him to obey, to teach him a trade, like all good little Jewish boys. Joseph, of all the men who ever walked the planet, was the one chosen to teach little Jesus about life and family and people and business and responsibility, to teach him how to respect his elders, how to treat a lady, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a human being. In one scene in the Nativity Story film, as he and Mary are camped out on their way to Bethlehem, Joseph admits to Mary that he wonders if he'll be able to teach Jesus anything. But I'm sure he did a great job. That leads me to ask, what was it about this simple, blue-collar, hard-working man that made him the chosen father? What character qualities in him made him the ideal father for God's son? What did God see in him that made it Joseph and no one else God trusted to take care of Mary and himself? Whatever those character qualities are, I want them in my life. I think we all need them. We're going to look at Matthew's brief portrait in these two chapters, along with help from Luke's narrative, and find out what it meant to be in Joseph's sandals and have a front row seat for the pivotal event in human history. And I can tell you this at the outset, it meant a lot more than just being a spectator. It meant being a prime actor. He wasn't just the strong figure standing behind everybody else in the nativity scenes. In fact, when you examine the record, there's six actions that stand out, and each action reflects the character of this key figure in the Christmas story. Here's the first one, instant obedience to God's instructions. Instant obedience. For Joseph, just as we saw in Mary's life last week, being part of the first Christmas meant obeying God immediately, even when he didn't understand. He didn't have a clue what God was doing. That's a good lesson for us because a lot of times we don't understand what God's doing in our life. We don't know why we lost our job. We don't know why we contacted this disease. We don't know why the person we trusted betrayed us. We don't know why the circumstances have turned out the way they have in 2020. Why the Lord allowed this coronavirus to be unleashed and negatively impact the whole world. But we do know what God's told us to do in His Word, because He tells us to do it, and so we trust Him. He's God, and He has the right to tell us how to live. About 20 years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a great song entitled, God is God. I remember hearing Charles Billingsley's powerful rendition of that song in the Christmas program at Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg several years ago. The chorus of that song goes, God is God and I am not. Something that everybody needs to learn. I can only see a part of the picture he's painting. God is God and I am man, so I'll never understand it all. For only God is God. So that's where we are. And in time, we learn that whether we understand it or not, what God tells us to do is always best for us. So we trust Him and we do it. Five times in Matthew 1 and 2, God tells Joseph what to do, and each time he obeys God instantly. And we're not talking about simple things like faithfully attending church on Sunday. We're talking about tough choices. But Joseph's obedience is evident in his response in three major areas of his life. So let's consider them. First of all, obedience in taking for himself a wife. In the passage we read earlier, we learn about Joseph that he believes what God says about Mary's child. The angel told him that it was indeed a miraculous conception. Mary hasn't been unfaithful to him. She's telling the truth, as incredible as it sounds. So she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Next, we see that he does what God says about marrying Mary. Now that he knows the truth about this divine baby growing in her womb, maybe he's afraid to marry her. How could he know what to do? How could he raise such a child? I think I would be afraid of that. But in obedience to what God tells him here, he goes ahead with the marriage, takes Mary as his wife, and with her all the scandal and baggage that comes with her pregnancy during their betrothal period, especially in a small town. Joseph, did you look up and raise your hands crying, God, you know I've always tried to be a righteous man. Joseph, did you lie awake confused thinking about that small town scandal and what love's supposed to do? Let me tell you something. Going forward with the marriage was not an easy choice, but he did it because God told him to. And for the believer, that should ultimately be the reason why we do everything we do. Second, we see Joseph's obedience in giving a name to his son. We learn in verse 21 of this passage that he listens to what the angel says about the child's name. He is to name the child Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent to Joshua in the Old Testament. It was a somewhat common name among first century Jews, still often used in the Hispanic community today. It means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. So it was the perfect name for God's son, since he came, as he himself would later say, to seek and to save that which was lost. So he does what the angel tells him and names the child Jesus. I named my son Travis because that was the name of the main character in my favorite book as a child, Old Yeller. I think I read that 11 times before I was a teenager. Travis named his son Ransom because that was the name of the main character in C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy books. It was his last name, Dr. Ransom. Most young parents in our country today just give their child a name because they like the sound of it, or it's popular at the time, not because of any theological or social significance. Whatever name Joseph liked, whatever he planned to name his first son after himself or his father or a favorite Bible hero, he forgets that and gives the child the name that God has chosen. I'm glad he did, aren't you? Jesus. There really is something about that name. It's the name above every name, the name in which every knee will one day bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Make sure you've done that, my friend. We see Jonah's obedience in taking for himself a wife. We see his obedience in giving a name to his son. Third, we see his obedience in taking care of his family. If you'll flip over one chapter in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, you'll see in verses 13 to 15 that he obeys and moves to Egypt. You know the story. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream and warns him that Herod is going to try to kill the child. He's told to flee to Egypt, and he does so that very night. We're so familiar with this story that we read it and it's just a ho-hum to us. But men, what if God woke you up tonight and told you to get your wife and kids with only the clothes on your back, drive to the airport immediately, buy tickets on the first flight that will take you to Argentina, and go now? You can't go back home. You can't put in your notice at work. You can't tell your family and friends goodbye because some men are coming to kill your children. Joseph had to be thinking, what have I got myself into? Joseph, did you wake up and want to scream, God, are you really speaking through some angel in a dream? Joseph, did it all just seem absurd that your wife might be the one to fulfill the prophet's words? Well, regardless of what he thought, regardless of how it seemed to him, he obeys immediately and moves to Egypt. But in a few months or maybe a year or two, he obeys and moves to Israel. After Herod's death, an angel appears to Joseph again in a dream. We don't know exactly how much time expired, and instructs him to return to Israel. He gets up and again obeys, immediately gathers his family, leaves behind the new neighbors and friends that they had made in Egypt, leaves behind whatever new business contacts he might have made for his carpentry work, leaves the country by night, never to return. And we're not talking about a quick 2-hour plane flight. We're talking about a journey of maybe 2 weeks or more along the edge of a desert, camping along the road at night, finding food wherever they can, eluding robbers. But he obeys. And then he obeys and moves to Galilee. As he nears southern Judea, apparently planning to return to Bethlehem, he hears that Archelaus is reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod. Again, he's warned in a dream, and so he heads north, back to his hometown of Nazareth. Parents, you're assigned the task of teaching your child to obey authority. And if you do your job well, your child's teachers will thank you. His or her future spouse will thank you. Society will thank you. I will thank you. And eventually your child will thank you. But your task is far simpler if you've learned to obey God. In fact, your task is nearly impossible if you haven't learned to obey God. Too many professing Christian adults have never gotten serious about obeying God, so they have a tough time teaching their children to obey authority. You're not going to take your children any further spiritually than you have been. Too many Christians want to be selective when it comes to obeying what God says in His Word, but someone wisely said that selective obedience is not obedience at all. It's merely convenience, and it amounts to disobedience. Perhaps the biggest area of selectivity among professing Christians today is in the realms of marriage and sexuality. More and more people who claim to love Jesus have adopted the sexual standards of our culture. There's very little difference from the polls about between professing Christians and non-Christians. They're sexually involved before marriage, living together, casually and routinely committing fornication or adultery, as though it's no big thing that God must have changed His mind when our society did. No wonder the church, despite thousands of church buildings in every major city, has pitifully little influence on our culture. I told you more than once about the husband who was trying to convince his wife that they should take a trip to the Holy Land, which is a really good idea. He said, "Honey, wouldn't it be great to stand on Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments?" And she answered, "It would be nice. It would be better if we stayed home and kept them." Joseph kept them. He obeyed God, he obeyed immediately with the right attitude, and that's a good definition of biblical obedience. In fact, let me say it again. Biblical obedience is obeying God immediately with the right attitude. Without knowing all the details, without knowing why, without knowing what the results will be, you leave all that with God. He knows what the results will be. And He always has our best interest in mind. Now, I think there are two things that undergirded Joseph's obedience, and they form the next two actions he took. He was the chosen father because of his unwavering faith in God's word. Faith in God's word. You see, Joseph obeyed God so readily because he trusted God so implicitly. That tells me that he had cultivated a vibrant knowledge of God's word over the years, and because the better you know God, the easier it is to trust Him. So it's not just a matter of knowing what His word says. You put his word into action, you trust Him, and you get to know Him better. Notice that Joseph displayed amazing faith in what God had said. If you flip back to Matthew 1, Notice in verse 20 that he believes God's explanation of Mary's pregnancy. Now that had to be hard to believe. I mean, a child conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a teenage virgin, the teenage virgin who happened to be your fiance, that had never happened before. There was no precedent. He couldn't say, oh yeah, just like Hezekiah in the Old Testament. No, it had never happened before. James Kennedy, who created Evangelism Explosion, told the story of a young preacher just out of seminary who went to pastor a small rural church. There was a man in the neighborhood, an old farmer, who didn't attend church, but one Christmas season, the young minister invited him to come, and he came. The sermon that day was on the virgin birth. And as they were discussing the sermon afterwards, the preacher asked the farmer what he thought. The farmer hemmed and hawed, but eventually, finally, he said, well, now, my boy, let me ask you a question. If you heard about a girl that got herself pregnant and then claimed that it was a virgin birth, would you believe that? There was a silence for a moment. Then the young preacher wisely said, well, if the child grew up to live a life like Jesus and to die and rise from the dead, why, yes, I would. Good answer. Joseph believed, however, without having to see the evidence of Jesus' life. He just took God at his word. Ask yourself, do I believe God's explanation for the trouble in my life? Do you really believe that he's in control? That he loves you? That he has your best interests in mind? That he's still in control regardless of what happens this coming year in our country? Joseph, if you felt you'd been betrayed, still you didn't walk by feelings. You chose to walk by faith. Joseph believed what God had said. And he displayed amazing faith in what God would do. Note that he believes God concerning the ministry of Jesus. The angel told him to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. In other words, Jesus would be the Savior. And I have no doubt that Joseph later put his trust in Jesus as his personal Savior. Note also that he believes God concerning the protection of Jesus. Joseph believed God when he told him that taking Jesus to Egypt would protect him from Herod. He took God at his word, and he demonstrated his trust by his actions. Sometimes that's really hard to do. Remember that story I told you a few times of a man who was crossing a desert out west when our country was being settled. He was in trouble, dying of thirst, when he spotted a pump near an abandoned shack. And he, of course, had no water to prime the pump. But he noticed a jug of water near the pump with a note attached, and the note read, there's just enough water in this jug to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. This well has never gone dry, even in the worst of times. Pour this water in the top of the pump, pump the handle quickly, and after you've had a drink, refill this jug for the next person who comes along. As I've said before, that's one of the best examples of biblical faith I've ever read. You see, if the man follows the instructions, he takes the chance of pouring out all the water and getting nothing to drink if the pump fails. And he's really thirsty. So he's got to trust that the message is right. He has to act in belief without first receiving and trust in the truth of the promise. What would you do if you were that thirsty man? I can tell you what most people would do in our era of instant gratification. They would take the sure thing. They would drink the water in the jug, forget the pump, and no one would ever drink from that well again. Joseph believed God, and he acted upon it. And we are here today because he did. He also displayed absolute submission to God's will. This represents the other reason why Joseph obeyed. He believed God's word, and he was submitted to God's will. And his submission shows up in three of the most important areas of his life. I mean, it's easy to be submitted when it doesn't mean much, or we don't regard it as that important. But what about when it's a really big deal? What about when it hurts? What about when it puts you at great risk? Notice again in our text for today, Joseph's submission regarding his marriage. Now, I've conducted dozens of weddings over the years, many of them right here on this platform. And everyone here who has ever dreamed of getting married and look forward to the day with all the anticipation and the excitement of such an event is fully aware as you read this story that God was trampling and with football cleats on the most tender area of Joseph's heart. God was stepping in and blowing away all his dreams, smashing all of his wedding plans. No doubt a big Jewish wedding and a grand celebration was planned that would last for a whole week. But now all of that is gone forever. He will never experience that. It's true that Mary becomes his wife, but it happens God's way, not Joseph's. And Joseph submits to that with not a word of protest recorded in the biblical text. Notice also submission regarding his residence. We have to flip back over to chapter 2 to see this, but we've already noted that he surrenders to God the decision as to where he will live. Will it be Nazareth or Bethlehem or Egypt? He lets God call the shots and he surrenders to whatever God says. Have you done that? Have you done that for your children, your grandchildren? What's so really cool about this story is that God, after sending Joseph to Bethlehem and then to Egypt and then back to Israel and then eventually brings him back to his hometown of Nazareth. Chuck Swindoll, one of the best-known preachers and authors of our generation, was born in Texas in the Houston area. I remember hearing him say many years ago that early in his ministry, he told someone that the two places in this country he would never want to serve were New England and the West Coast. Well, when Chuck finished seminary, God sent him first to New England for a short stint and then to Fullerton, California for 22 years. You know, the Lord has a sense of humor, but while he served in Fullerton, Chuck became one of the most admired and accomplished preachers on the planet. And then more than 25 years ago, the Lord brought Chuck the Texan back to Texas, first as president of Dallas Seminary, and then as a pastor in the Dallas area where he'll probably spend the rest of his life. He's 86 years old now. God always rewards submission to his will, just as he did for Joseph, just as he'll do for you and me. We see Joseph's submission regarding his marriage, his submission regarding his residence. Then we see his submission regarding his occupation. So these are three really important areas. This is also in chapter 2. We've already noted that with all the sudden travel, his carpentry business is constantly being interrupted. Talk about a recipe for stress and anxiety and bitterness, but there's not a hint of that in Joseph's life. He seems to be content to leave it in God's hands. Most of us here are very familiar with two couples, Craig and Charity Phelps and David and Patty Stout, and a few of you know another couple, Evan and Joy Drake, friends of mine with whom Karen and I went to college and seminary. These six young adults submitted fully to God's call in their lives for foreign missions. They got the training they needed. They went through the rigors of learning an entirely new language, sold everything they had, moved with their young children to the other side of the planet, far from family and all that was familiar. Like Joseph, they fully submitted to God's will regarding their residence and occupation. Have you done that? Even if God wants you to serve him in this church family in Durham, or you say, Lord, I'm yours, whatever you want, today and for the rest of my life. Joseph displayed an absolute submission to God's will. Fourth, he possessed firm commitment to God's gifts. Commitment to God's gifts. I remember right after 9/11 that President Bush announced that the focus of his presidency had dramatically changed. From now on, it would be combating terrorism and keeping the American people safe. And from the night that Joseph had the first dream on which the angel explained to him how things were, his course was set. And he was firmly committed to caring for the gifts God had entrusted to him. John Eldridge, in his highly successful book, Wild at Heart, says that every man has a God-given need for three things: for a cause to fight for a woman to care for, and for a dream to pursue. Joseph found out that night that he got all three at once: a cause to fight for, a woman to care for, a dream to pursue. We see first his commitment to his wife. Here's a man who knows the Old Testament. He knows what God says about marriage in passages like Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds what is good, receives favor from the Lord. So he knows his wife is a gift from God. So he consistently puts her needs above his own. Joseph, you denied yourself for others, obeyed when nothing much made sense. You were her strength and shelter on that road to Bethlehem. Husbands, you and I are commanded to do the same. We're to deny ourselves for the sake of our wife and children. We're to obey God even when his instructions don't make any sense to us. There's Joseph's commitment to his wife, and then there's his commitment to his son. He's read Psalm 127:3. He knows that sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. So he knows this special son is a gift from God. But this child is a gift from the Lord, so more so than any child in history. And kneeling by the manger, bathed in soft starlight, did you know whose face you touched that holy night? He did. So he constantly puts his needs, the needs of his son, above his own. Moms and dads, you're called to do the same thing, and that takes time. And the time has to come from somewhere. As my children are long since grown, I look back and I have a few regrets of things I wish I'd done differently. But I don't regret the special times we spent together. Dates with my daughters, basketball games, hunting and fishing trips with my son, games and laughter around the table, movie nights at home, fun vacations, all wonderful memories, no regrets. Fifth, Joseph revealed faithful worship of God's person. Let me quickly show you how that shows up in three ways, and we have to go to Luke's account for this. So if you want, you can flip over a couple of books to Luke 2. And you'll see Joseph's worship and offering sacrifices. Sacrifices. We find in Luke 2, 22 to 39, that he brings the proper sacrifices to the Lord. This occurs at the temple in Jerusalem when baby Jesus is about 6 weeks old. And it's time for Jesus to be dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn son and time for Mary to be purified from the ceremonial uncleanness of giving birth that came with childbearing under the Mosaic law. Because Joseph is a faithful worshiper, he brings a prescribed offering, even though the fact that he brings doves instead of an animal lets us know the state of his poverty. And then later in that same chapter, we see his worship in celebrating feast. We learn in verses 41 to 42 of Luke 2 that he attends a required feast every year. You see, the Lord prescribed in Exodus 23 that there were three feasts every year that all males were required to attend: Passover in the early spring, Pentecost in the late spring or early summer, and Tabernacles in the early fall. And Joseph attended the worship service faithfully and brought his family with him. Can that be said of you, Dad? Do you faithfully attend the worship service of your church with your family? Next, we see his worship in attending synagogue. This occasion is recorded in Luke 4, verse 16, where we learn that he helps Jesus establish a custom. By this time, the Lord Jesus has grown up and began his public ministry, and Joseph is in heaven. But Jesus returns to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Customs are established in childhood. So this passage tells me that every Saturday when Jesus was growing up at home, he went with his adopted father, Joseph, to the synagogue. When I was growing up at home, I went with my dad to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, every revival meeting. If the door was open, we were there. When your children are grown, can they look back and say that their dad faithfully took them to church every week, establishing a very important custom? Finally, Joseph provides a clear reflection of God's character. It's easy to see at least three of God's communicable attributes in Joseph's character as his actions surrounding the first Christmas. Some of this is overlap, so we'll go through it quickly. First, we see a reflection of God's righteousness in his actions. The Holy Spirit assures us in Matthew 1:19, when he first introduced us to Joseph, that he is a righteous man. That means he was positionally righteous because he was a believer. It also means he was practically righteous because he consistently did the right thing. We also see a reflection of God's compassion in his relationships. Joseph reveals what kind of man he is when he chooses not to humiliate Mary. Joseph couldn't take her as your wife, but wouldn't let harm come to her. You looked beyond the shame and stood between her and an angry world. And you made no accusation so no one could raise a stone. Did you feel so hurt, confused, and all alone? Maybe he did. Surely he did. But he demonstrated great compassion. And we also see a reflection of God's discipline in his person. Mary's probably less than 5 months into her pregnancy when Joseph obeys God's instructions and takes her as his wife. But he practices great self-discipline and he keeps her a virgin until after Jesus' birth. He does not consummate the marriage sexually until sometime after Jesus is born. Max Lucado, in his book, He Still Moves Stones, imagines a prayer that Joseph might have prayed in a cave, in the cave outside Bethlehem, a few moments before Jesus was born. It goes like this. This isn't the way I planned it, God. Not at all. My child being born in a stable, this isn't the way I thought it would be. A cave with sheep and donkeys, hay and straw. My wife giving birth with only the stars to hear her pain. This isn't at all what I imagined. No, I imagined family. I imagined grandmothers. I imagined neighbors clustered outside the door and friends standing at my side. I imagined the house erupting with the first cry of the infant and slaps on the back and loud laughter, jubilation. That's how I thought it would be. But now look. Nazareth is 5 days' journey away. And here we are in a sheep pasture. Who will celebrate with us? The sheep? The shepherds? The stars? This doesn't seem right. What kind of husband am I? I provide no midwife to aid my wife, no bed to rest her back. Her pillow is a blanket for my donkey. My house for her is a shed of hay and straw. The smell is bad. The animals are loud. Why, I even smell like a shepherd myself. Did I miss something? Did I, God? When you sent the angel and spoke of a son being born, this isn't what I pictured. I envisioned Jerusalem, the temple, the priests, and the people gathered to watch. A pageant, perhaps, a parade, a banquet at least. I mean, this is the Messiah. Or if not born in Jerusalem, how about Nazareth? Wouldn't Nazareth have been better? At least there I have my house and my business. Out here, what do I have? A weary mule, a stack of firewood, and a pot of warm water? This is not the way I wanted it to be. This is not the way I wanted my son. Oh my, I did it again. I did it again, didn't I, Father? I don't mean to do that. It's just that I forgot. He's not my son. He's yours. The child is yours. The plan is yours. The idea is yours. And forgive me for asking, but is this how God enters the world? The coming of the angel, I've accepted. The questions people ask about the pregnancy, I can tolerate. The trip to Bethlehem, fine. But why a birth in a stable, God? Any minute now, Mary will give birth, not to a child, but to the Messiah. Not to an infant, but to God. That's what the angel said. That's what Mary believes. And God, my God, that's what I want to believe. But surely you can understand, it's not easy. It seems so bizarre. I'm unaccustomed to such strangeness. God, I'm a carpenter. I make things fit. I square off the edges. I follow the plumb line. I measure twice before I cut once. Surprises are not the friend of a builder. I like to see the plan before I begin. But this time I'm not the builder, am I? This time I'm a tool, a hammer in your grip, a nail between your fingers, a chisel in your hands. This project is yours, not mine. I guess it's foolish of me to question you. Forgive my struggling. Trust doesn't come easy to me, God. But you never said it would be easy, did you? Max concludes, I wondered, did Joseph ever pray such a prayer? Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. But you probably have. You've stood where Joseph stood, caught between what God says and what makes sense. You've stared into a sky blackened with doubt, and you've asked what Joseph asked. Have you? I have. Perhaps you have. Are you there now? Questions about our country, questions about our future, questions about your kids and grandkids, questions about your role as a parent, as a spouse. Joseph's a good man to learn from. He's the chosen father. Joseph, I hope to sit with you one day. Hear you tell me all about the choices you were called to make. Because Joseph, it was you and no one else. God trusted to take care of Mary and himself, Joseph. One thought I leave with you. What God saw in Joseph, he looks for in every parent and in every Christian. Does he see it in our lives? Do you know him? I trust you do. If not, I invite you to him. This God who came as a tiny baby, mind-boggling, a mind-boggling miracle that the creator of the universe showed up as a microscopic fertilized egg in the womb of a Jewish teenage virgin. Mind-boggling. But that's how he came. And he was laid in the manger, but he didn't stay there. He grew up. And he lived a perfect life, doing what we could never do. He kept the law for us. That's why he lived 3.5 decades. That's why he didn't come down on Thursday and die on Friday and rise on Sunday and go back. Because it wasn't just his death to pay for our sins. It was his active righteousness, his life. He perfectly kept the law for us. Paul makes a point of that. And so does the writer of Hebrews. But it all started in Bethlehem. What a great time of year to remember him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song. We talked about naming him Jesus earlier, that beautiful name. Father, we thank you for the Christmas story. We're so grateful that we can really go over it any time, but especially this time of year. We are reminded of his birth and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and all that were involved. It is precious to us, but it's not just nostalgic, Lord. It is the truth of your word. And we know that our Savior was born and he grew up and he died and he rose from the dead and he's ascended on high and he's at your right hand. And our trust is firmly in him. Lord, help us to keep our focus upon him this year, this time of year, and throughout the year to come. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.